A sermon by Reverend Richard A. Rem, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on March 21, 1999, in the series God in the Mirror of a Human Face, entitled, I Really Can't Choose Not to Follow. The texts for the sermon are Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 9, 1 Peter 2, verses 18 through 25, and Mark 8, verse 31 through chapter 9, verse 1. Copyright Grand Valley State University.
It is necessary to get the historical Jesus right in order that we might get God right, in order that we might be right. That has been my Lenten contention. For we are shaped in our nature and our character by the nature of the God that we worship, the God that we imagine to be God. And since for us, God is mirrored in a human face, the face of Jesus, it is critically important that we get Jesus right. We've been looking at two visions, the vision of John the Baptist and the vision of Jesus. John and Jesus agreed that the world as it was organized in a way contrary to the intention of God. John and Jesus both looked for the justice of God to come, the reign of God, the kingdom of God. John's was an apocalyptic vision. He looked for the inbreaking of God, the imminent inbreaking of God, and the putting down of the wicked and the establishing of the righteous. This done with some violence, even in some passages of the scripture, with vengeance. Jesus shared with John the concern for justice and the end of the world as it was. And he began identified with John, but at some point distanced himself from John, moved from Judea, where he began his ministry, to Galilee in the north, where he inaugurated a ministry of grace and healing, in which he proclaimed the nearness of God in grace to all people, accessible to all, excluding none, the symbol of which was the open table, the fellowship of the meal, which symbolized that God was here, present, and available. Why did Jesus move from John when he shared with John the vision of a world marked by justice, equality? Why did he move from John when he recognized with John that the world needed to be righted? I think it was because he came to see that the vision he had of the world as the intention of God could never be accomplished in the manner that John was envisioning. That a final solution that involved violence, even divine violence, would never accomplish the kingdom of God as he understood the kingdom of God in the light of the way he understood the nature of God. It was to be a world of justice, because God is just. But justice in that vision of Jesus could not be accomplished by power, but only by non-violent protest. The end, justice, can be accomplished by coercion, but it only creates a stalemate in which the injustice is held at bay while a situation of justice somewhat continues to exist, propped up by power and coercion. For example, I haven't heard the news since 6 o'clock this morning, but at that time it was claimed that there would be a gathering in Washington today about the possible imminent military airstrikes at Kosovo. If you saw the evening news last night, the faces of those people streaming out of the hills and the mountains, the slaughter of the innocents apparently beginning. You see their distress and their poverty, and you cannot but have your heart twisted at their plight and their suffering. And there is that in us which, like John the Baptist, would cry out to God, "Can't you do something?" Now, the meeting in Washington will determine whether this is the point at which we intervene militarily. And if we intervene militarily, we might be able to stave off a massacre. And we might be able, by continuing force, to maintain a status quo, an uneasy truce, as it were. But I think what Jesus saw was that the coercion that can create some semblance of justice in society will never be the final solution. For will Milosevic's mind and being be transformed if he is militarily held at bay? And are not the Balkan feuds blood feuds that go back generations? And if he is coerced at this point to cease and desist, what of tomorrow and the next generation and 100 years from now? Isn't that what Jesus saw? The fact that power and coercion used sometimes positively in the midst of human society do not have the possibility of the kind of transformation that alone can affect the world as God dreamed it. It's a tough call, isn't it? How would you vote this morning if you were to vote? What would you do? If you voted no coercive power out of conscience, you would know that you might be opening up an innocent, poor people to slaughter. If you voted yes for the use of power, you would know that you were voting for a stopgap measure that could not affect the final solution. That is, if you would think as I think Jesus was thinking when he decided that John's way just couldn't do it, that there had to be another way. And so Jesus inaugurated his own way, nonviolent protest, a kind of opting out of the world as it was organized, a refusal to participate in the normal structures by which social, economic, political, military, religious life were put together. He simply opted out. And he gathered with him those who were run into destitution by Imperial Rome's commercialization of rural Galilee, and encouraged them to follow him. He had soaked his soul in the suffering servant, a part of which description comes in that moving 53rd of Isaiah, who went without resistance and without protest to receive whatever lie before him, having taken his stand as the Lamb of God, without violence, without violence. And when he gathered those around him who were a part of his movement, he invited them to take up their cross and follow him. For he said to them, "What do you gain if you gain the whole world and compromise your inner being, lose your soul?" Those that grasp their life tightly lose their life, for that is not life. Take up your cross and follow me. And in that Jesus movement that ensued from his execution, we have the first letter of Peter written perhaps toward the end of the first century, in which we have the reiteration in the framework of Isaiah 53 of that invitation of Jesus. He has given you an example that you follow in his steps. Now, it's really another sermon, and I shouldn't probably even get into this, except that I have some Bible students out there who are going to say, "You lifted that text out of its context." If you look at its context, it begins with a word to slaves, calling slaves to be obedient, to bow their neck to all human institutions, to accept without protest whatever punishment comes their way, whether they deserved it or not. And if you would go on and read the first verse of chapter 3, I didn't dare do that because I didn't want to lose all the wives here this morning, but you would find that wives are called to submit to their husbands, and the model for the wife is Sarah. Abraham and Sarah, you know. Sarah. Ha. What a dream world. She called him Lord and went wherever he went. But I was thinking about that. I wonder, did the writer of that letter already begin to domesticate the radicality of Jesus? To be sure, he was right on in the call to follow in Jesus' steps and recognizing Jesus as a model of that living that was called for by the followers of Jesus. And in doing so, in that social context, because one's following of Jesus is always culture-specific, I can understand that he was addressing slaves who perhaps were sitting in the pew next to their masters. That was the way the world was. And in terms of the marital situation, the New Testament moved that light years ahead, even though it had light years farther to go. But I wonder whether the writer of 1 Peter didn't already domesticate the radicality of Jesus in the following of Jesus in a manner that I wonder if Jesus would have suggested. But that's another sermon. We'll look at that at another time. But my point is this, that to follow Jesus It's a very complex matter. And the title of this sermon is, I Really Can't. Parenthesis. Choose not to. Follow in his steps. It points to the equivocation that I believe any honest follower of Jesus would have to admit. Fascinated by him, inspired by him, driven by him, yet recognizing the near impossibility of doing as he did. There is no doubt in my mind that that is what Jesus was about. How have we lived with this for 2,000 years, and our world has felt its impact so little? I think because we've continued the trend that may have been started with the writer of 1 Peter. We've domesticated Jesus. We've made him a savior figure, and we've made Christian religion a salvation cult, so that Jesus came into the world to die for our sins and open heaven's gates. And I don't think that's what it's about at all. Following Jesus was a call to a radical way of life, which was non-violent protest against the world as it was structured. The best example I can give you in our century is the example of Gandhi, who recognized that somehow or other British rule in India was focused around salt and the fabric industry. Remember Gandhi's march to the sea? Where they began to make their own salt. And they began to spin their own cotton. And when a mass of people opt out of the way a world is running, that world collapses. It breaks down. Nonviolent. You remember the moment when the masses were there in front of the British guns and the guns began to bark and then had to be called off because any oppressor with a modicum of humanity cannot just mow down human beings. Unfortunately, our world has known instances of those who could do that. But anyone with a grain of humanity within them cannot simply gun down a mass of people who offer their bodies because they will no longer play the game that way. That's really, I think, what Jesus was about. And if our world had known more people who would have followed the radicality of a Jesus such as a Gandhi, our world just might be farther along in this emerging evolutionary movement toward humanization. Oh, it's not easy. I really can't follow. Nor can I choose not to follow. That's the Lenten dilemma when I'm faced starkly with Jesus' call to take up my cross. To take up my cross is not to buy a bathrobe and sandals and give away everything I have and go out on the street. That's imitating Jesus in a literalistic fashion that makes no sense. Let me be clear. Following Jesus is always a cultural specific action. It is an action in light of my concrete situation. It is not the imitation of Jesus. It is doing what Jesus would do were Jesus in my shoes. For Jesus' enemies are not my enemies. And Jesus' concrete instances of injustice are not mine. I've got to determine what it means to follow Jesus in an economy where the stock market is nudging 10,000. I have to determine what following in Jesus' steps means in a world that is driven into consumerism by PR advertising firms that encourage me to acquisition. I have to learn what following Jesus means in a world that is under threat of pollution, a world that is marked still by terrible racism that obtrudes itself occasionally in the disastrous brutality of the police slayings of recent times. I have to decide what it means to follow Jesus in a world of gay bashing and neo-Nazi manifestation. I have to decide what it means to follow Jesus in a world where the most shrill voice and meanest spirit I say in the presence of God, I find in the representatives of the religious right. That's how I have to determine the shape of following in his steps. And it's not easy. It's very complex. Sometimes it's easy. The church should have known long before it did that it belonged on the side of the civil rights struggle of the 60s, of the feminist issue in the recent decades, in the present era of homophobia. The church should know long before it finally comes kicking and dragging into the kingdom where it ought to be on issues like that. But it's not always clear and simple. I can never get through Lent without going to my dear Bonhoeffer, who was convinced in his heart of hearts that Jesus called us to nonviolence, who was essentially himself a pacifist, and yet who left the safety of this country in 1939, returning to Germany, finally to be joined up with a conspiracy to assassinate Hitler, a conspiracy which failed, which resulted in his incarceration and his martyrdom. Eduard Bethke, his biographer, was asked when he came to this country on a speaking tour how Bonhoeffer, with his convictions about pacifism, could have gotten involved in that violent solution. And Bethke said, "What do you do when someone is going up and down the street killing people? It's not easy, you see. Because we live not in the kingdom of God. It has dawned, but it is not fully arrived, and consequently there's light and shadow, and it's all intertwined, and we are all caught up in it, all heavily invested in the way things are. There are often situations that are not clear-cut, and we need to be patient with one another and in conversation with one another. But finally, I am called to follow in His steps, because I do believe that the heart of God is mirrored in the face of Jesus. I believe that what Jesus was about is what God was about, and that it has cosmic, historical, human implications all the way down the line. That the possibility of the realization of the dream of God, that dream of a human community, of humane existence, of the humanization of society, that is what Jesus was about, because He believed that's what God was about. And I do believe that is the grain of the universe moving that way. But God, with infinite patience, waits. Not full of wrath, ready to bubble over, saying to us, it's your only possibility. Power won't do it. Violence, even my violence, will defeat the very purpose with which I said, let there be. I only wait until finally, here and there, now and again, someone catches the dream, the vision, the impossible dream for this world that I love. And I can imagine that when Jesus moved from Gethsemane to the judgment hall, He might well have written the words of the man from La Mancha. To dream the impossible dream. To fight the unbeatable foe. To bear with unbearable sorrow. To run with the brave dare not go. To right the unrightable wrong, to love pure and chaste from afar, to try when your arms are too weary, to reach the unreachable star. This is my quest. To follow the star, no matter how hopeless, no matter how far, to fight for the right without question or pause, to be willing to march into hell for a heavenly cause. And I know if I'll only be true to this glorious quest, that my heart will lie peaceful and calm when I am laid to my rest, and the world will be better for this. That one scorned and covered with scars still strove with his last ounce of courage to reach the unreachable stars. Because God so loved the world.